up. Excellent. Thank you very much for the invitation to come back again. And we are going to look this evening at the Epistle to Titus, and we're going to hopefully finish off chapter number 2. Now, I heard just after I spoke last week that Mervyn Hall had been here and had taken up Titus chapter 1. So that was completely and absolutely unplanned. So I'm happy about that anyway. Maybe he'll come back and give you Titus chapter 3. Or maybe he'll do Titus chapter 2 and you might learn something. So let's have a look. Anyway, just before we read that, I wonder if we might just open with a word of prayer just together. Our God and Father, we come before thee and we give thee thanks now for this opportunity to open up the Word of God. We thank thee for the desire of the saints here in Northampton to pray, and we thank thee for the prayer meeting that's just taken place. We pray, Father, that thou bless our time together as we would open up the Scriptures, as we look into this very practical chapter of this practical epistle. And we pray, O God, that thou would be pleased, Lord, to help in the listening of it, in the learning from it, and, O God, in the exposition of it. We pray, Lord, for thy mercy and for thy grace and for thy blessing this evening in thy Son's worthy and most precious name. Amen. Turn, please, to Titus chapter 2. And I think, although we're going to deal with the last few verses, we may as well read the whole chapter just to recap. So let's start at verse number 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of that chapter this evening. Now, last week we managed to move through the first five verses, and in this chapter we brought out the idea of freedom from slavery. If you remember, we said that slavery was rife on the island of Crete, but we were not considering physical slavery, the slavery of people, although, of course, that does come up in verse 9 of this chapter. But we wanted to concentrate mainly on the idea of spiritual slavery that was taking place on the island of Crete, and specifically among the assemblies of the island of Crete. So we thought about the women who were enslaved, the aged women there in verse number 3, who were enslaved to much wine, given to much wine. We thought of Paul, how he reiterated to the people down there in chapter number 3, how that they were enslaved, chapter 3 verse 3, they were enslaved by diverse lusts and pleasures. They were bondservants of their lusts and of their pleasures. And that gave them the identity of being those who live in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And we thought of the freedom that came as a result of the gospel. Now, the gospel does bring freedom, doesn't it? The gospel brings freedom from sin, freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom eventually from the very presence of sin. We will look at that as well as we get down into this chapter. There are two ways in which it is imperative for a person to be made free from sin. Number one, they need to be made free from sin with regards to their position. Every believer in this room, that has taken place in your life. It took place on the day that you were saved. Your position was completely changed. We read in Colossians that God translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. You were changed positionally, and you'll never ever be seen again in that position. When God looks down today upon the believers meeting here in Northampton, he sees a group of believers, and they are in Christ. They're not in sin. They're not in slavery to sin. They're in Christ. They're not in darkness. They're in light. They're not in the kingdom of this world or of the evil one. They've been translated. They've been brought out, changed, and placed into the kingdom of his dear Son. We've been saved from sin with regards to our position. But that's only half the way. Now, I'm not saying that anything needs to be added for you to be in heaven. No, no, if you've been saved, you will be in heaven regardless of the way you live. Although, of course, when we see the way that you live, that does indicate whether or not you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a very famous Christian author. His name is Joshua Harris. I'm sure many of you have heard of him, or maybe even read his books. I read one of his books, his most famous book, a number of years ago, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And he has since come out and completely rejected all of his views in that book. And just recently he has come out and he has said that he's completely rejected his faith in Jesus Christ. One commentator mentioning or reflecting on the life of Joshua Harris said he hasn't lost his faith. He never had it in the first place. He was never saved in the first place. He's rejected Jesus Christ. He's now come out and apologized to the LGBT community for all the bigotry contained in his book, etc., etc., etc. And one commentator said, he was never saved in the first place. You see, our behavior, although it doesn't change how we are in the eyes of God, it does reflect to you and I and to other people around whether we are indeed saved. So when we consider the freedom from sin, first of all, salvation brings complete and absolute freedom from sin, from the position of you as a person. But in this chapter and in this book, generally, we are thinking of freedom brought to the believers by Titus, or through Titus, by the Apostle Paul, the freedom from sin positionally. In practice, not in position. So in practice. So here we have a whole bunch of believers scattered around the island of Crete, and they're behaving in all sorts of different ways. And as we said last week, they had willingly brought themselves back into bondage. Well, did they lose their salvation? Absolutely not. But the way they were behaving was bringing them into bondage practically. So they were ineffective. So people would look at the lives of these older women, these older men, these younger women and younger men, and these servants too, and they would blaspheme the gospel. They would blaspheme the Savior because of their behavior. Paul says to Titus, you need to do some work among those believers. You need to go to them, and you need to set all the things straight and set them all in order. And once that's done, they will be able, as verse 10 sets out, and tells us they will be able to be adorned with the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So here's a question to you, and here's a question to me. We're free. We are free. If you've trusted in Christ, you're free. But how free are you practically? Now, you're free positionally, been saved and your sins are forgiven, you'll never be lost, you'll be in heaven at the end of your life. Praise God for that. But what about in practice? How free are you in practice? What liberty are you able to exhibit in practice? What liberty are you able to show to dear brothers and sisters around you? And so we're going to consider these things this evening. And that's an important question. Because your practice directly correlates and directly impacts on your joy as a believer, and it also impacts on your effectiveness as a believer. So if you or I have willingly gone back after sin and we have become again enslaved by different sins, it's going to affect us in the area of our joy. We're going to lose our joy, and we're also going to lose our effectiveness in the gospel in particular. And so it's important, very, very important. And for that reason, Paul speaks to Titus and he says, Titus, there's a lot of work that you need to do in Crete. And Titus, in verse number 15, he says this, Titus, I want you to go there and I want you to speak these things. Tell them that change needs to happen in their life. I want you to exhort them, to encourage them to change. And I want you also, where it's needed, to rebuke them with all authority, and don't let anyone despise you. Now that was a specific job given to Titus by the Apostle Paul. Now we're going to pick up this chapter in verse 6, and we have set before us still two groups of people. We have the young men, and we have the servants, or the slaves, the bond slaves. And we mentioned last week that although we don't have slaves or servants, not in this part of the world anyway, when I visit the family back in Zambia, it's very, very commonplace for people to have maids live in their house, or garden boys tending to their garden. And very often they would also live in a certain area of the house, maybe a little house out in the garden, and they would come under, I suppose, that household. But we don't have that here for the most part. And so we're able to take these principles and apply them to our own hearts, servants. We could really change that word to employees. And so that's what we're going to do this evening. Verse number 6, Paul says to Titus, young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. This is not the first time that we've had that phrase, sober-minded. We had that there in verse number 2, where the aged men were to be sober, grave, and temperate. And it's interesting when we come to the young men and the young women that they're not to learn these things just by themselves. Last week when we considered the young women, we know where they are supposed to learn how to behave. And we spent some time going over how that the young women are to learn in accordance with Paul's instructions to Titus, that the young women should learn from the aged women. When we come to the young men, we have that word sober-minded. Where is a young man to learn to be sober-minded? Well, certainly it's by looking at the older men who are also exhorted to be sober-minded and grave and temperate. So this is what we have. The young men are able to show by example to the older men a way of behavior. And also the older women are able to show by way of example and also by teaching certain things how they might live out those certain things. Well, what's the result? When a young man looks at an older man in this context, he learns how to be sober-minded. What fruit comes from a younger man looking at an older man and gaining all of these things, sober-minded and diligent and uncorruptness in doctrine and gravity and sincerity and all these wonderful things? It comes as a result of example in the local assembly. Same can be said for the younger women looking at the older women. What's the result of that? It's love. How to love your husband. How to love your children. And so these wonderful fruits can start to flourish among the people of God in local assemblies when, like a waterfall, everything is running as it should do. And it trickles down, and the younger men, the younger women are able to grow as a result of examples they see in the local assembly. So let's pick up these young men. When I was about 18, 19, I received a book for my birthday. It was written by a man called J.C. Ryle. He was an old Puritan writer, and this was the title of the book, Thoughts for Young Men. And I thought, what an interesting title for a book. Thoughts specifically for young men. And as I opened it, I read these few words by way of introduction. J.C. Ryle, he says this, "There are four great temptations which plague most young men. Sloth, lust, love of pleasure, and peer pressure." And in this book, he opens, if you haven't got the book, it's definitely worth a read, even if you're not a young man. He goes over these subjects of how easy it is, especially for a young man, to fall into the temptation of slothful living, of laziness, of lust, of love of pleasure, and of peer pressure. Now that book was written well over 100 or so years ago, maybe even more than that, I don't even know when it was written, but it certainly wasn't written in the last 50 years. You see, what was true of young men right back then when J.C. Ryle took out his pen is true of young men today. That the same temptations that young men all those years ago faced, still face them today. They still face them today. And so Paul takes out his pen and he writes to Titus and he says, "Titus, exhort the young men to be sober-minded." He says, top of his list, exhort the young men to be serious. Serious. He says, don't encourage them to be frivolous, but exhort them to be serious. I wonder if there are any serious young men in this assembly. I wonder if there are any serious young men in the assembly where I come from. I wonder if somebody looks at me and if they can say, Tom is a serious young man. When we think of a young man, when we think of the subject of young men, our minds race through the scriptures to find young men in the scriptures that we're able to hold on to and we're able to use as illustrations. Well, there is a great young man who was sober-minded back there in the first and second, and a book of Samuel, and over into the Kings, and that is, of course, David. David was a great sober-minded young man. He wasn't frivolous. You remember that time when he left the sheep in the wilderness, and he brought grapes and figs and raisins and breads and cheeses to his brothers? His brothers had set out along with the rest of the army of Israel, that great battle line at the valley of Elah, and on the other side were the Philistines, and down into that valley came Goliath. And here's David, and he's bringing all of this food to his brothers, and he's not bouncing around. He hasn't made an excuse to come and visit the battle, and he might see all the different soldiers. That this scene might be a theatrical display for David. That would have been true of his brother Eliab, because Eliab said, "David, I know why you've come here. You've come just to see the battle and to see all the soldiers." Now, that would be true of Eliab's heart, and he betrayed his own heart by saying that. But David wasn't like that. David's life was not some frivolous display of excitement. I want to go to this thing and I want to be excited about it and I want to go and see this and I want to see the spectacle of the battle. And it was serious for him. And when he came along on that mission of his father to his brothers, to feed them, to supply for their need, he was a sober-minded young man. And his brother again, he said, David, you've come out to just look at the display. He says, who have you left those few sheep with in the wilderness? You see, to David, it wasn't just a few sheep. It was serious business looking after his father's sheep. And now to Eliab, he was a frivolous man. He would have been one who would have snuck out to see the soldiers, and he betrayed himself by saying that. He's a man who looks at responsibility and he treats it lightly. He says, there's just a few sheep in the wilderness. This is what Eliab was like. And then he mocks David because David is moved. He's moved with passion and he's moved with zeal about the testimony of God. And what does his brother do? His brother just mocks him. And he says, what are you going to do? And he laughs at him because David's brother was a man who was just frivolous. Wasn't a man of sober, maybe I'm being too hard on him. But he comes across as a person in stark contrast to David. That's what I'm trying to get at. And so here's David, and he's coming along with a mission, and it brings him to the battlefield, and he takes it seriously. And he looks down into the valley, and he sees an enemy of God, and he takes him seriously. And he's left those sheep in the wilderness, and he takes it seriously, his responsibility, his job. And he goes down and he speaks to Saul in the tent, and he does so seriously. He's not just listening at the tent to see what information he can gather so he can run up and tell all of his friends in the field. He goes to the tent with serious, sober-minded intentions. And he meets with Saul. And Saul says, well, what are you going to do? How can you go down into the valley and fight against this great giant? And he says, I take my responsibilities seriously. And when I was in the field with the sheep, I had to fight and kill a bear and a lion. He's a serious, sober-minded young man. And as a result, he was able to be used mightily for God. It's an important thing, and that's why it's top of this list, for young men especially to be serious-minded, not to be frivolous, not to be frivolous about our responsibilities. If you've been given a responsibility in the assembly, make sure you fulfill it and complete it and keep your word in fulfilling it with a sober mind, with all seriousness. If you have a responsibility, maybe in the workplace, like David had, make sure you fulfill it with serious, sober-mindedness. We remember from last week, maybe you remember, I hope you do remember, the need for Titus to be a man of sober-mindedness and a man of responsibility. Here was Titus, and this was his job, to go and tell these people, these believers, people who were older than him, people who had more experience than him, that they were wrong and they needed to change. He was a man of responsibility, and he treated his responsibility with serious mindedness. And so Paul exhorts Titus to speak to the young men that they might be sober-minded, that they might be serious-minded. And he says this in verse number 7. If you think that Titus, you're going to get off with it, you're not. He says this in verse number 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part might be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now, he didn't use that personal pronoun there when we're thinking of the aged men or the aged women or the young women. But when we come to the young men, here we get a clue possibly of Titus's own age. And he says this, Titus, the young men need to be sober-minded. And he says this, in all things, show yourself a pattern of good works. So Paul takes Titus and he bunches him in there with the young men. And he says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. I wonder, as a believer, are you afraid of good works? You might think that believers are in their preaching. Because we do not emphasize, do we, the importance of good works, certainly not in the gospel, and rightly so. And when we preach the gospel, we do not emphasize the need for good works, because for a person to be saved, there is no need for good works. Because a person is not saved by good works, a person is saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But listen, when you're saved, there's a real need for good works. It's not just a nice thing that we should be doing. It's absolutely important that we are doing it. And Paul says to Titus, young men, and you, Titus, get in there with the crowd as well. You need to show yourself a pattern of good works. You need to be known for good works. He says further on down, he says, God has saved you. And he's gathered these people together and he's caused them to be a group there in Crete. Why? That he might have a treasured possession, a people for himself who are zealous of good works. If you're a believer, don't be afraid of good works. How it's easy to think, well, I don't want to do too much because people look at me and I don't want people to think that I'm doing it for self-praise. But a believer should have a heart, a real desire for good works, not for your own glory. That's the difference. But that the Lord might be glorified, because he has saved you, that he might have you as one of his own, a person zealous of good works. And good works in the life of the believer please God, and they speak to people of Jesus Christ. And so it's important that believers have a pattern of good works. Now Paul says to Titus, he says, showing yourself, thyself, a pattern of good works. That idea there, the showing, that Titus should be a pattern to be followed after. They should be a type. Really the idea is of a person who's a pace setter. So when you think of that film Chariots of Fire, but everybody here has probably seen that film, Roger Bannister ran the 4-minute mile. He didn't run it on his own. Yes, he was the person who started the race, and yes, he's the person who finished the race, and who beat the record, and who got the title, but he didn't run the race on his own. When the whistle was blown, or the gun was fired, or whatever it was, and he started out the race, he was running with another man. At least for the first few 100 meters or so. And then that man ran out of puff and he slowed down. But Bannister kept on running. And then another person joined in. And so, what were they doing? They weren't just coming along for the ride. They were setting the pace. They knew at what pace that race needed to be run to beat the score, to beat the timer. And so they would draw on close to Roger Bannister and they would say, you need to pick up the pace, you need to slow it down or you won't have enough energy, you need to speed up here, you need to speed up here. And they're setting the pace. They didn't run the race themselves, but they set the pace. And here's the idea. Paul is saying, Titus, you need to be a person who is setting the pace. You see, the believers, the spiritual temperature on the island of Crete was so low, and the moral standard was so depressed that there needed someone to come into that scene and to set the pace, to say, this is what we have to do, this is how we have to move forward, these are the good works that we have to show, these are the changes in our lives that need to be made manifest. This is, and Paul is speaking to Titus and saying, Titus, I need someone to go into that sphere and set the pace. Now I wonder, are you a pace setter? I wonder among your group of friends, or among your assembly, or even among your family, are you a pace setter? You say, well, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a Bible scholar. But to set the pace for a pattern of good works and Christian living, as Paul was laying out, you don't need to be a great preacher. You don't need to be a great Bible scholar. You need to be a believer who has a real passion that they might fulfill their responsibility toward God, and they might be sober-minded. You say, well, how can I be a pace setter? People don't even pay any attention to me. How can I be a pace setter? How can I be here like Titus to move into a position and set the pace and get some spiritual wheels moving? Well, it might be that you're out with your friends and maybe you go out for a meal somewhere. And maybe you'll just say, should we give thanks for this food? And in doing that, you're setting the pace. Just a small, what you might think is insignificant, but what's happening? You're just setting the pace for spirituality. It might be that when you're with your friends and you're talking about all sorts of different things, maybe you introduce into that conversation something of the Lord Jesus or something that you've been studying in the scriptures, and the conversation changes. And you just start little by little to set the pace for spiritual things. It might be that you say to your friend perhaps, or to a family member, how about we go to the ministry meeting on a Saturday night over there, or whatever it might be, where there is that stillness, just to inject into that sphere a little bit of spiritual interest, that you might just start setting the pace of spiritual things. And you'll be amazed at how that's taken up and of how that seems to free up other people to do likewise, and to feed off your spiritual interests and to snowball. Here, Titus was encouraged to be a pace setter among the believers on the island of Crete. And it says this here in verse number 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Number 1, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. Number 2, in gravity. That just means to be serious about spiritual things. And to be, again, to be sincere, or to have no corruptness. To have sound speech that cannot be condemned. Paul here labours in the life of Titus the need that when the scriptures are opened, or there is something to do with the scriptures, or something to do with the doctrine, or something to do with spiritual things, the need for whatever it is to be uncorrupt. And he's contrasting it with the corrupt teaching of all of those Judaizers of chapter 1. He says they're coming, and in chapter 1, what are they doing? For they are unruly in verse number 10. They're vain talkers, they're deceivers, especially they of the circumcisions, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, or for money's sake. Down there in verse number 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. He says this, believers should be completely and absolutely different from all of that. And they should show themselves different in the manner of life. And he says this, you need to be, number 1, sound in your doctrine. You need to be grave, serious when it comes to the things of God. And you need to have sound speech. That word there, gravity, is very interesting. The need for when handling the things of God, for there not to be levity. Now, we know that sometimes an interesting or even funny anecdote when preaching the Word of God can be used, and it can be used very, very effectively. It can engage people, especially if they're falling asleep. It can engage them back and get them onto the page where you want them to be. It can also disarm people. There was a preacher who came over to a conference a few years ago. He's from America, and he had a very, very good way of using not overt humour, but of able to just disarm people, so that we were able to and willing to receive very difficult truths and even rebukes, but to do it in a way that completely disarms a person. That they're willing and ready and able to receive very serious things. And that's all very useful. But what Paul is saying here is there shouldn't be overt levity when dealing with the things of God. There was a man called Joel Osteen. He's a pastor of the biggest church in America. 40,000 people, I think, attend his meetings every single week. And he preaches all sorts of things, health and wealth, gospel, and makes a whole bunch of money. And it's all very empty, but it's all very entertaining. At the start of every single message that he preaches for 26 minutes. That's all he does. That's all he says. I'm going to preach for 26 minutes. At the start of his preaching, this is how he starts. He comes onto the stage with a big screen behind him. It's an old basketball stadium, absolutely huge. He comes on and everyone's giving him a cheer and everyone's giving him a round of applause. And he stands at the lectern and he says, "Now, you know, I always like to start my preaching with a funny story." And he goes on to tell a joke and a funny story, and it has absolutely nothing to do with what he is going to speak about. But he knows that his humor is going to get everybody interested and listening to. Titus says, that Paul says to Titus, when we come to deal with the Word of God, let's deal with the serious things of the Word of God. And let's not let our own humor and all those types of things take away from the seriousness of the Word of God. We should be serious. We should be dignified when we handle the Word of God. My two children are in an Anglican school in a village near where we live. And at the end of the year, the vicar comes and the whole school marches across the road into the little village church. And it's all very quaint and it's all very cozy. And it was the end of the year, just a few days ago, and the year sixes were leaving, and all the children came to the church. And for many people, this will be the only contact they have with the scriptures or with anything that might be under the Christian sphere. When the children were all lined up at the door, he pressed play on a CD player, and in walked all the children to rap music by UK grime artist Stormzy, because he's a Christian. And they all marched in to rap music, and they all sat down, and he switched it off. Paul is saying to Titus, when we come to the Word of God, we need to be dignified, and we need to be serious with it. And he says the reason we need to do that is because there are people that are looking on the outside and they're looking to see the mistakes that you're making. They're looking to see anything that they can pick up on that they might condemn you with it, that they might accuse you with it. Paul says to Titus, make sure your life as a young man is like all that we've discussed, in order that you have sound speech that cannot be condemned, and that he that is of the contrary part, all those false teachers looking for you to slip up, they may be ashamed. Not you being ashamed. Because you're a good workman of the scriptures, you need not to be ashamed. But they can't even find an evil thing to say against you. Paul expected an awful lot from young men. While they were living in a corrupt world, they were to exhibit characteristics of a world to come. While they were living in bodies that were prone to corruptness and temptation, they were to exhibit uncorruptness or incorruptedness. There's a very high standard set on believers. A very high standard set on young men. Paul was not a person who was willing to let the young men off. They might have some free time. He says, in all these things you should show yourself a pattern of good works. Continual example to those around. And that the word of God and your speech might be guarded. And then he moves on to the servants and he says this to the servants. He says, Titus, tell the servants, tell the employees, we could say, that they need to be obedient to their own masters. He gives five things. He says they need to be obedient, number one. They need to please their masters well, number two. They need to not be answering again, number three. They need to not be purloining, number four. And they should not and they should show all fidelity or loyalty. I wonder if I'm doing that as an employee. I wonder, when I go to work every morning, am I acting like Paul would want me to act? Like the Lord would want me to act? Am I being obedient to my employer? Am I happy to do what he asked me to do? Or am I always grumbling and groaning about, well, I don't get paid enough to do that, and you're making me do that again, and it's boring, and I want a better job, and I want a promotion, and all these kinds of things. How am I behaving when it comes to my employment? Am I being obedient? Am I pleasing my master well? Am I pleasing my employer well? Now here it says here, please them well in all things. But we know that Paul would never say please them well in all circumstances. Because there may well be a time when your employer asks you to do something that is absolutely wrong. And it is right then for a believer to stand up and to say that it's wrong. But as far as a believer is concerned, if it does not go against the scripture, if it doesn't contradict the scriptures or the life that we are to be living, then we should be obedient unto our own masters, and we should please them well in all things that we are able to do. When I go to work, do I answer again to my employer? My employer tells me to do something. This is how we do it. This is how it's supposed to be done. Now, do I... It would be right to maybe say, well, how about trying this different way or having different ideas? But do I go along to a different employee and do I start speaking against my employer? Do I start trying to get some kind of resistance that we might change the way that things are done, that we might do it all underhanded? We shouldn't be doing that as employees. We should not be answering again. Verse number 10, not purloining. Do I do that? The idea there is pilfering or stealing. And here in plain black and white, Paul says to Titus, you should tell the servants, you should tell the employees that they should not be stealing from their masters. Do I do that? The idea here is to set aside for yourself. So the idea is a servant, he's in the house and maybe he's working in the kitchen. And he sees something lovely in the cupboard. Maybe some food that he doesn't often get to eat. Maybe it's a tool that he would like to use at home. It might be anything. The idea of purloining here is to take that thing and to set it aside. So he takes it out of the cupboard and he hides it in a bush by the back door. And then he carries on with his work. And he looks maybe like he's a good employee. But when all the lights are switched off and the sun goes down, he sneaks back out of his room, he rummages around in the bush, and he finds what he had already hidden, what he had purloined, what he had set aside for himself for his own use, and he takes it back to his home. No one's any the wiser. But God knows. And our hearts can try and do all sorts of gymnastics that we might be able to justify whatever it is. Maybe it's time, maybe it's whatever it is that belongs to the company. Paul just here in very black and white, very, very plainly just says, make sure servants or employees don't steal from their employer. He says, but on the other hand, make sure that they show all good loyalty. That they adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. You know, when you go out to work and you behave in a way that you're supposed to behave, when a servant in the home behaved in a way that he was supposed to behave, when Joseph in the home of Potiphar was able to behave in a way that a servant was supposed to behave, Potiphar could say, I don't even know what's in my house. I completely and absolutely trust Joseph with all my heart. And whatever he says I have, stockwise, in my cupboards or in my fields, I believe him. Because he has a reputation of loyalty, of fidelity. And we could say that he adorned himself with the doctrine of God. I wonder if you do that. I wonder if I do that for my employer. The Lord Jesus would say, and the scriptures would reaffirm it, that in our service as employees, we should do all things as unto the Lord, not as men pleasers. Not so that our boss can see us and will give us a promotion, although it's good if that happens, But we should go out with the idea that our realm of employment is service for God. And let us put our hand to it, and may the Lord bless it. He says that the doctrine of God, it might be adorned with the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And then he goes on from verse 11 down to verse number 14, and he just expounds that glorious doctrine of God. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." When Jesus Christ came into the world, the grace of God appeared. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And when Christ came into the world there at the incarnation, what a great appearing it was to all men of who God was, of that great plan of salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The grace of God, verse number 11. Living by grace, the grace of God that saved us. Verse number 12. All the way through verse number 12. Godly living. Living by grace, living by godliness. Verse number 13. Looking for the glory that will come. And that's the great plan of the life of a believer. That we are saved by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we spend our days, verse number 12, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, living soberly, living righteously, living godly in this present world as a testimony of who Christ is and of what he has done, that we might be adorned with the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And while we're living like that, we're also looking for the glory, looking for that blessed hope. The Lord Jesus is going to come back and take us home to heaven. Looking for that blessed hope of the Lord Jesus coming to the clouds that we might be taken home to heaven. Looking for that blessed hope, it could be today, and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour. Maybe in mind here is also the second coming. So in the life of a believer, we're saved by the grace of God. It's brought salvation. We live godly in Christ Jesus that we might be a testimony while here on earth for Jesus Christ. And we look as believers for the blessed hope of the rapture where Christ will take us home to heaven. But further on from that, we also appreciate and we glory in the fact of the wonderful vindication of Jesus Christ, that his glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. That great day when he's going to come back and he's going to be seated on the throne of his father David, and he will reign for 1,000 years. What a great day of vindication that will be for our blessed Saviour. And he is our blessed Saviour, because verse number 14 tells us this: he gave himself for us. Why did he give himself for us? So that we could be saved? Absolutely. But why did he give himself for us in this verse? That he might redeem us, that he might purchase us from all iniquity, and that he might purify unto himself a special people, zealous of good works. That's why you have been saved. That you might be something for Christ in this world. That you might be something for Christ even here while we live. It was Paul who, in the book of Philippians, said this: the whole reason why Christ has saved me and laid hold on me is that I might live here on earth, that I might understand, that I might appreciate here on earth the power of his resurrection, that I might live a resurrected life here on earth, that I might be something for Christ, that I might be a powerful testimony for Christ, that I might guard the scriptures, and that I might look for his blessed appearing to take us home to heaven. He says, zealous of good works. And then he ends by saying, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. What's the point in being a believer? What is in store? What is at the end for a believer? Do we just live a life here, gathering a few of us together and pottering around, trying to do the best we can, and at the end of it, just obscurity and hope that something comes out of it? The Lord Jesus Christ is watching our every move. Are we being right? Are we living up to the responsibilities that he has laid out for us? Because there is coming, isn't there, a judgment day for every one of us at the judgment seat of Christ, when our responsibilities and how we have dealt with them and our mindset and appreciation of them will be weighed in the balance. I just want to finish just by reading a few paragraphs here, which I took from John Phillips' commentary. It says this: the name Titus was a name to be reckoned with in Paul's day. Vespasian, the conquering Roman general and founder of the Flavian dynasty, had a son named Titus. Vespasian was about to be proclaimed emperor in AD 69, and Titus was already on the road to fame. It was he who concluded the siege of Jerusalem and whose soldiers burned the Jewish temple to the ground in AD 70. In AD 79, Mount Vesuvius erupted and buried Pompeii. The Roman Titus became emperor that same year. The next year, he dedicated the Colosseum in Rome, where so many Christians were to die. So the world had its Roman Titus, but the church had a Titus too. The world's Titus found his way into the history books. The church's Titus found his way into the book of books. Doubtless it was a high honor to have one's name written on the roster of the Caesars, but it is a far greater honor to have one's name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and in the Word of God. The Roman Titus had his hour of glory. The triumphal arch built in his honor survives to this day, but he is dead and gone. No one studies his history today, hoping to learn lessons on how to live. On the other hand, the biblical Titus will have his triumph in a day to come. Today, people the world over study Paul's brief memo to him. They weigh every word and search out its significance. Titus the Roman will stand at the great white throne and answer for his deeds. Titus the Christian will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and hear the Lord's "well done." He will shine as the brightness of the firmament and as the stars forever and ever. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we come before